If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. We're going to be reading James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. If you will stand with me for the reading of God's word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's word. You may be seated. Today is an anniversary for me. Actually, not today. Yesterday was an anniversary for me. I was in the pastorate for 20 years. And 10 years ago yesterday, I was my very last Sunday doing that. And when I had stepped out of being a pastor, of course, you're looking for work and you have to find something to do. You have to provide for your family. And so I was looking for work. I tried to work at a youth place over in Coeur d'Alene. And I probably had the worst job interview in my entire life. I mean, I showed up 30 minutes late. That was the first mistake that I made. So not a good job interview. I hadn't had an interview in a long time, so I wasn't used to that. But late in September, my wife had seen an ad in the newspaper looking for, are you ready for this? An interfaith chaplain. Now, she didn't see interfaith was kind of in the small print down below. She just saw a chaplain. Brian's got experience. This is a good job for him. So she didn't even ask me. She just applied. And then I read the article in the newspaper. I was like, oh, no, interfaith chaplain. What am I going to do? So sure enough, I actually got an email, 25th of September. I remember dates. We were sitting in church on a Sunday, and the email came in saying, hey, can we meet tomorrow? You applied for this job. I'd like to have a conversation with you. And so I didn't know what to expect. And so I had my very first phone interview with a gentleman by the name of George King. He is a ministry. He's Southern Baptist, by the way, a good, solid evangelical Christian over in Charlotte, North Carolina. We started the interview, and the first thing we were talking about was Spurgeon, so I realized, okay, this might not be so bad after all. But then he asked me a question. He said, so Brian, I want you to share with me three things in your life that have been very difficult, three trials in your life that were very difficult. Well, the first one I shared was my church experience that I had. That was the first one. That was a very difficult experience that I had. The second experience that I shared was our daughter was born without a soft spot in there. She was literally 6 months old when she had her first surgery to create a soft spot. And she had a total of three surgeries. And, you know, talk about that as a challenge, and I completely forget the third trial I shared. But to be a chaplain, and it's interesting, so there was experience as a pastor, but what he was looking for in his interview with me to be a chaplain is, do you have life experience? As a chaplain, you're working with people who are facing lots of challenges, lots of difficulties. Do you have experience and difficulties yourself that you can offer yourself to care for these people? And so that was the reason for the line of questioning by George. As it turned out, of course, I got the job and I've been a chaplain now. It'll be 10 years in December. That's how long we've been doing this. But it was to share the trials. I really think that was a very important part. I was talking about some of the trials in my life. And we all have various trials. We all have different types of trials in our life. In fact, it would be wrong to say that the Christian life is without trials and challenges and difficulties. I mean, you've probably heard the statement, if you come to Christ, all your difficulties will just go away. And it's not true. It's absolutely not true that there's probably more pain and suffering that happens as a Christian. That knowing the Lord doesn't necessarily mean there's just going to be peace and safety and comfort and relaxation and leisure and so on. This is a pretty popular message, but it's just simply not a true message. Churches can be full of people smiling on the outside, but hurting on the inside. We're told in Scripture over and over again, in fact, it's a consistent teaching of Scripture, that there is suffering as Christians, that we suffer various trials, and as believers, various types of trials. I mean, I think that's what James's word is here. But the first of all, just our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you on his account. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I wish I could stand here and promise you that God will not call you to suffer. It would be a great comforting message to just, you know, speak all kinds of platitudes. But we can't and shouldn't, because it's just simply not true. As many of you know firsthand, God does indeed call us to suffer. Some of us more than others, suffering trials, temptations, testings of our faith, and just the realities that we face in the Christian life. I mean, imagine being a first century Christian and some of the challenges that they had as well. Being a first century Jewish believer who's come to faith in Christ, and the persecution that would have happened there. And look at Luke, excuse me, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And just remember what Jesus says when he calls us to be disciples. "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and is not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to stand against 20,000 men? And if not, while the others yet is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I mean, just the call to Christianity, the call to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a call to denounce ourselves. If you don't hate father and mother more than me, in other words, our commitment, our love for Christ, he is the supreme affection in our life. And that a part of following Christ is that we suffer great loss for following Christ, just for the sake of Christ. And how do we deal with suffering when it does come our direction? Suffering for the sake of Christ. Since it is true that we will suffer trials, how do we understand those trials? What are the reasons for those trials? Is God involved in the suffering that believers go through? James tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." What we want to do in our time this morning is just simply develop a biblical way at looking at trials. I mean, we're going to answer that question. What is a biblical perspective on looking at trials as Christians? First of all, just a couple things here. James does not say if you encounter trials, but he says when you encounter trials. Trials are not an elective course that you can't avoid. And I remember when I was in college, there's a lot of courses that I tried to avoid. One I didn't avoid was, I had a bowling class in college, and I got college credit for learning how to bowl. But suffering is not one of those electives that you can avoid. It's not an elective course. It is something that is part and parcel of the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't be surprised, beloved. Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something were happening to you, but rejoice." Many Christians think that if they obey the Lord, they will be spared from any trials. When trials hit them, they are confused and often get angry with God. "I was following you. Why are you allowing these things to happen in my life? Why did you let this happen to me?" The scriptures give overwhelming testimony that God's people face trials And these trials are not necessarily the consequence of disobedience. I mean, you can be following the Lord, committed to Christ, seeking to follow his word, and still face various trials of many types. But rather, instead, God uses them to test our faith. Now, trials vary from person to person and according to God's sovereign purpose. Though we don't understand all that is in the trial, we know that God is working in our lives, and these things come to us from God. Now, at first glance, we might want to write James off. I mean, can you imagine, again, being in the first century context? Count up joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. What type of person would exhort us to think that way? I mean, I'm just telling you, if that's not my first response when I am facing a trial, my first response is not a response of joy. And yet James here gives it as an imperative. Same thing that Peter was teaching. We just quoted Peter here just a moment ago. Count it all joy. Count is an imperative because joy is not the natural human response to trouble. This divine command given to us is not simply to be somewhat joyful in trials. It is to look at trials with all joy. This command to count it all joy does not require us to deny real emotional pain that may come through trial. I mean, we have the example of Lazarus and his passing away, and we have in John 11, 33 through 35, Jesus does not condemn Mary for weeping at the death of Lazarus. Even though Jesus knows what he is going to do, we have the shortest scripture in the Bible where Jesus weeps himself. There's an emotional response to this trial, and it's the considering it all joy does not take away the emotional pain that a person might be going through. I don't think that what James is saying here is try to put on a happy face, just simply deny that you're hurting from your various trials. He isn't saying that bad times are fun. He doesn't say that suffering is joyful. He doesn't tell us to enjoy our suffering. He doesn't say to us, grin and bear it, or try to ignore it and the pain. That's not what James is doing here. Rather, I think what James is saying here, this is just according to Thayer's Greek English Dictionary, that the word consider refers to a mental evaluation. We're to evaluate our adverse circumstances and consider them to have an end result of joy. That's, again, quoting from Thayer's. How does this happen? It is by looking to what the Lord is doing for us in this trial. So it's not like a masochistic thing or something where we're just finding joy in the trial itself. But it's evaluating the trial and what the Lord is accomplishing through that. A really beautiful example of this is just one book over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Just to give context, I'll read verse 1 as well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of what our Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf. Even just the suffering before knowing in his prayer at Gethsemane, knowing what was going to happen the next day. But yet, even that, considering it, it was looking at it, what the accomplishment, the result of what the Lord was accomplishing in doing that, that he could look at that with joy. James chapter 1, verse 3. For we know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James gives these believers a reassuring truth in these various trials that they are going through. For you know that their testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I want us to see the parts of this truth that James is giving here. The first is by way of implication. I think this is a very important implication. I think this is very clearly implied and taught in this passage. And it is the assertion that God is sovereign over every trial, that God is in control. This verse clearly seems to be stating that God is using these trials for his own purposes. These various trials that we encounter, God is not sitting in heaven saying, you know, I really didn't want this to happen, but well, it happened anyway, so what am I going to do? Now I got to go with plan B. That's not what is happening. The scriptures make it very clear that God's sovereign and his sovereignty is over all things, from the fall of rain and snow to events that on the surface appear to be random. In fact, when we look at the world and we kind of look at things from just a naturalistic, a natural point of view, there are so many random events that happen in the world, things that are just random that take place. And what I want to assert today, and what I think this passage is, the implication is so strong here, is that every detail in our lives, every random event that happens in our lives, is under the care and watchful care and sovereign hand of the Lord. That even the numbers of hairs on our head, they're numbered. God knows the number. The sparrow that falls, the Lord knows that. All the details. Psalm 139, verse 16, even on a personal level, he has ordained all the days of our lives, even before we were born. So God's sovereignty over all things. I'm not going to spend too much time to elaborate on this, but I just one simple illustration that I would like to use, and that is that of Joseph. We're familiar with Joseph and how his brothers, out of jealousy, sell him into Egypt. And there he's owned by Potiphar. And then a situation happens with Potiphar's wife and Joseph. He flees. He was sought as wickedness against the Lord. And he fled the situation where she was making advances on him. He ends up in a dungeon and meets a couple of individuals there, predicts some dreams. The next thing you know, he's before the Pharaoh and is able to give the dream that he has given. And now Joseph is in charge, not the highest person in Egypt, but he's up there very high in Egypt. And now there's a famine that's happening, and his brothers are now coming before him. And we know the story of Joseph. And there's just a very interesting scripture that is there in the book of Exodus, in Genesis, where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many people alive." And we think about that statement. Here you have the randomness of the evil of the intentions of these brothers. I don't want to say random. They had evil intentions in their hearts, so it wasn't random in that sense. But here these brothers are evil. They have purposes. They have intentions. They have desires to harm their brother. There's jealousy that is there. And yet Joseph has this recognition that what you meant for evil, these same actions, these same events that happened, that God was also in work. God was accomplishing his purpose to save many people alive, that God is working. We don't take away human responsibility. God's sovereignty doesn't take that away. We are responsible for our choices, for our decisions. But at the same time, we also want to affirm God's sovereignty over things and events that happen, that even what happened in Joseph's circumstance and in his life was under the sovereign plan and purpose of the Lord. And he could say that what you meant was for evil, but look at the perspective that God had a purpose in this event. God had a purpose in your evil intentions to save many people alive. And I want to say that is looking at your trials with a perspective, a godly perspective, a sovereign perspective, that God has a purpose in these trials. I can't look at trials with joy. I don't do that naturally. But when I understand that God has a purpose, and having that vision, that perspective, seeing what God is doing in my life, that he is perfecting me through these, that I can see that God is one I can trust and have confidence in, that he is doing his plan and purpose. There's a wonderful hymn that we sing Like a River Glorious, you're familiar with the hymn. The words, one of the lines says this: every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. That even our trials, that fall, they fall from above, that God has a purpose. So the implication of this is that God's sovereign design in trials. James very clearly states that God is using the trials to test our faith to produce steadfastness. James uses the word testing here. It is like refining of metal. It produces a better product through the process. Though trials are painful, it is producing steadfastness in our lives. The ESV uses the word steadfast. It could be constancy, endurance, perseverance. The word means to stand fast or to persevere. Kent Hughes, in commenting on this passage, says we might call it spiritual toughness. We might picture an athlete who punishes himself to build up strength and endurance for an upcoming race. That's not something I've ever done. I've never done Bloomsday. That doesn't seem appealing to me. For a number of reasons, I'd probably pass out going up the hill, whatever, Doomsday Hill, doing that. But if I was going to do Bloomsday, if I was going to, I wouldn't just go out and do it, go run the race the first day and just, I mean, I'd probably walk if I did. But if I were going to run it, I would go and I would prepare. I would plan. I would take at least a couple weeks to get out there, and I'm just joking, or maybe 6 months, and begin to exercise and get on that treadmill and so on. So because I know that the pain of exercise, which is why we avoid exercise, it actually is building endurance in our lives. It is strengthening us for future races, for future activity. And so while it is painful in the moment, that it is producing in us a strength that we will not get otherwise. In the same way, when we endure trials by faith, our faith is stronger for the next trial. We know that we can endure because we have been through previous trials. We've seen what the Lord is producing in us through them. He is bringing us to maturity. And I think one of the best things too is, and really a lot of this is just hindsight. I mean, we can look at the trials in our life, and at the time we're going through them, we don't see what God is doing, but hindsight, we can often look back and say, that's what the Lord is doing. And maybe it might not even be until I'm working with somebody else and I'm helping them with the trial they're going through. And it's like, well, the Lord prepared me to know how to help this person through something that I went through in my own life. Which again, it's just a reason for the trials that we have. Just having that perspective that the Lord is bringing us to maturity. Trials are not an end in of themselves. They're not the end result. They are the design to produce something in our lives. The testing of our faith produces endurance. In his commentary on James, Warren Wiersbe writes, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better." And then verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let implies a submission to God's will. The intended result is that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. Then we can learn to rejoice in our trials. We come to understand that our gracious Heavenly Father uses them not to harm us, but to strengthen us, to perfect us. We're motivated to embrace them as something that is beneficial for our ultimate good. Submitting to God does not mean passively enduring without praying for relief. We should pray for relief. When we face a trial, we're going through something, what do? We come before the Lord in prayer. That's one of the things that trials do, is they teach us to depend upon the Lord. And if we know the trial, that God's hand is involved in my life in every circumstance, that should be the first response, is to pray. Paul prayed that God would remove a thorn in the flesh. He stopped praying when God told him that his grace is sufficient for him. Submitting does not necessarily mean that we do not take steps to remedy the problem. We should take steps to remedy the problem. Maybe a loss of a job or illness or circumstances might, you know, that you might want to remedy. You might want to take the right medication. Just going back to 10 years ago, I don't know why that's in this sermon so much today. So I stepped down from being a pastor, and I was applying for jobs, and I was failing at job interviews and so on, as I told you. My wife applied for that other job, but very thankful that my wife had started working at a lumber mill and became very good friends with the boss there. And so I was able to work for a couple months at a lumber mill. It was a very good experience for me. I really enjoyed doing it. The physical activity was good for me. But it was not enough that I would be able to support my family. It was something that I had to remedy. It was God's gracious provision for me, but there was still a working to find something that was going to be a better fit for our family and a better fit for what I'm called to do in my life. And so I continued to apply for the job that I currently have. I didn't stay there in that job. And so circumstances that God brings us into, that it doesn't necessarily mean that we don't just stay there in those circumstances, but we do try to remedy the problem. But submission really is an attitude toward God, where we do not defiantly shake our fist in his face and tell him he has no right to do this to us. One of the best examples that we have is of Job. And after God afflicted him, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So in the face of trials and difficulties, that we can say that the Lord, we can, with Job, the Lord gave, has given, the Lord takes away, but his name is to be blessed. He is to be praised. I do want to just say real quickly, because I don't want to give any implication that working in a lumber mill is a bad thing. I was not implying that. It just wasn't going to provide food for the table. It wasn't going to provide ultimately for our family for me to do that. But if you work in a lumber mill, that's good. And then finally, we need to note a couple things here in verse 4. Recognize that maturity is a process. It's not instant perfection. James says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." Our sanctification in Christ likeness is not a quick fix. The word perfect here does not imply that you reach a point in your life that you've arrived and need no further progress. I actually find myself often relearning lessons that I should have learned earlier on through various trials. James' use of the word perfect does not mean sinlessness, but rather refers to one who is fully developed. And so James is really speaking here, I believe, of spiritual maturity. So we want to point out that spiritual maturity is a process. It is not instant perfection. Submitting to this process will result in spiritual maturity. Again, this does not mean that you can arrive at a state of sinless perfection or perfect maturity in this life, but rather the idea is that you will be spiritually mature and equipped for the purposes that God has created you for. As we've said already, you'll be able to assist others who are going through trials. One of the greatest benefits that I have received as a result of going through trials is that I am able to help others who are facing them, those who are going through them. I'm able to be more gracious and compassionate. I understand what they're going through. I'm able to speak in a way that is gracious, loving, careful, and encouraging to them in their trials. Instead of bitterness coming from trials, we see God's hand in them and what God is producing. And as a result, we can consider it pure joy when we face trials of various kinds. And James continues here, and I'm not going to continue into this passage, but I do want to read it because he goes on. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God generously." That if we are facing trials and we need to endure trials, that our faith can be strengthened. James exhorts us to ask for wisdom, something God freely gives, if only we ask of him. It is not as though God allows trials to come into our lives and leaves us to our own methods and ways to deal with them. He calls us to ask him, to ask for wisdom. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 says. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the ways of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity. Every good path for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Because James knows many in his audience desperately need God's perspective so as to sustain them in their suffering, James exhorts them and his readers to ask for wisdom. May we, by God's grace, when we face trials of various kinds, consider it or count it all joy because we see what the Lord is producing in us through them. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the comfort that it provides for us. When we are facing trials, Lord, may we find comfort in your very presence with us, that you are here, that you guide, you lead us. You have given us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to provide comfort, and we thank you for that. We also recognize what you're doing in perfecting us, Lord, and we thank you for this as well. Though it is not easy, though it is difficult, some of the means and ways that we are becoming more mature and more Christ-like, Lord, we want to thank you that you are doing that, you are accomplishing things according to your plan and purpose. May we submit to you in all of this. We thank you and consider it pure joy when you are doing this. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.